All right, so we are going to spend some time in Hebrews chapter 2 today, so I'll give you a chance to turn there. We want to look at the kind of the statement, message title, if you will, Why is Christmas Necessary for Our Salvation? So what is the significance then of the incarnation? And when I say Christmas, I'm referring to the incarnation, unless there's any confusion. So that is what we celebrate during Christmas, God becoming man, the Word becoming flesh. So that is the heart of Christmas, the meaning behind it. That's what I mean by that word. So why is Christmas necessary for our salvation? So Hebrews 2, we'll begin at verse 5 and go through verse 17, or 18, I guess. So Hebrews 2, 5 through 18. Let me read this for us. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. God, we ask for your grace to be upon us now as we come before you and before your word. We pray that it would give us truth, Lord, that it would reveal to us your plan and purpose for humanity and how Jesus fulfills that on our behalf. It would also point us to him as our only hope for salvation. Help us to see how he meets our needs exactly and precisely as they need to be met. And may we look to him in faith and be comforted by his presence. In his name we pray. Amen. So 100 years ago, a Princeton theologian, J. Gresham Machen, wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. Now what he meant by liberalism was not political liberalism, but theological liberalism. And what he saw happening within his seminary and among other Christians within the nation, was a theological drift. It was more of a theological novelty. What they were thinking about was redefining the essence of Christianity, redefining the very essence of who God was, of who we are, of who Christ is, of what salvation is. And it was not just a drift, as I said, but it was new and it was a complete aberration of what he saw as being true biblical Christianity. I'll read you one quote from Richard Niebuhr that summarizes what theological liberalism was 100 years ago. And this is how Richard Niebuhr summarizes it. He says this, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment, through the ministrations of Christ without a cross." You can see then that this attempt to summarize what the theologians were saying removes all of those key core doctrines of Christianity. Who God is. So God is not an angry God, a just God. We're not sinners who need to be forgiven. We are simply men who have done some things that may not be the best. There is no judgment. There is no need for a cross, because all we need to do is look to Jesus as our moral example and we can achieve our own salvation, however we want to define that. And Machen was right in seeing in this not simply an aberrant theology. What he saw in this was a completely different religion. And that was his point in writing the book Christianity and Liberalism. And this long quote that I'll share with you from the book actually expresses this idea. And he says so, he defines this in light of the liberals' denial of miracles. So listen to how he describes this. He says, "The issue does not concern individual miracles, even so important a miracle as the virgin birth. It really concerns all miracles. And the question concerning all miracles is simply the question of the acceptance or rejection of the Savior that the New Testament presents. Reject the miracles, and you have in Jesus the fairest flower of humanity, who made such an impression upon his followers that after his death they could not believe he had perished, but experienced hallucinations in which they thought they saw him risen from the dead. Accept the miracles, and you have a Savior who came voluntarily into this world for our salvation, suffered for our sins upon the cross, rose again from the dead by the power of God, and ever lives to make intercession for us." And Machen concludes, "The difference between those two views is the difference between two totally diverse religions." You can see then his issue, the heart of the issue, was whether or not we accept what the scriptures say. The liberals wanted to reject all of the miraculous things because they didn't see them as fitting into the world as we know it. We can't have some sort of outside influence interfering with the nature of things in this world. But that is not how the biblical authors present it. That is not actually true in reality. And what Machen is simply affirming is that when we look at what the scriptures say, we have core, solid, fundamental Christian truth. This is who God is. This is who Jesus is. This is what he did for us. This is what we needed him to do for us. And this is what he's doing for us now. So we can see then how this relates to the topic of Christmas. Did the incarnation happen? If we think theological liberalism was simply around 100 years ago and the fundamentals fought that off, we no longer have to deal with those types of questions. But this is still an important question for us to ask. What is the significance and the importance and the meaning of Christmas? Why is it that we are so adamant to affirm that God became man in the person of Jesus, and that Jesus taught and showed us what God was like through his teaching, through his prophecies, through his instruction, and through his sacrificial death on our behalf? This is the heart of Christmas. We can't think about Christmas without thinking about Easter. The two are inextricably linked. Jesus came into the world on Christmas so that he could die on the cross on Good Friday and rise from the dead on Easter Sunday. But let's back up a little bit more. We want to think about the necessity of Christmas. We want to think about the necessity of the incarnation. And our initial thought probably is not to go all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible. But we have to remember that is where the story starts. If we're not careful, we can get the impression that the incarnation was the start of something entirely new, that it was unforeseen, that it was shockingly unexpected. It is all of those things. I don't think many people thought that God was somehow going to enter into the created world, but it's also something that occurs within a story that has been going along for quite some time. Now, for those of us who know our Bibles well, who are familiar with this story, we are going to be able to connect the dots that show us that Jesus is actually connected to some of those very first things that we see happening in the Bible. We can see that Jesus is connected to creation, that he is connected to Adam, that he is connected to the seed of the woman, that he is connected to the one who is expected to crush the head of the serpent. We can see this in passages like John 1:1. "Jesus was the Word who was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, whether things in heaven or on earth." We can see how Paul connects Jesus to Adam. Paul refers to Jesus as the last Adam. Like Adam was the head of the human race, Jesus is. He is the representative head of the new humanity. In fact, we can even see how Luke connects Jesus to Adam through his genealogy. He connects Jesus all the way back to Adam. Matthew connects Jesus to David and Abraham, and Luke brings it all the way back to the first man. Jesus is the Son of God, like Adam was the Son of God. But unlike Adam, Jesus is the one who successfully resists the temptation that he faced in the wilderness. Adam failed, but Jesus succeeded. So we can see that these two characters or figures are connected. And this is a deliberate attempt by the biblical authors to show us how Jesus fulfills the biblical story. We can even go to great lengths to see how Jesus is described as the offspring of the woman. This was the prophecy that God gave to Eve after their failure, after their rebellion, that her offspring, that her seed would come forth. He would be at enmity with the seed of the serpent, and he would crush the serpent's head. But look at how the biblical authors point to the nature of Christ's birth. Jesus came into this world, not as an alien, somehow entering in some different form, but he came into this world taking the form of a human being. And he did so in the womb of Mary. So Mary was told that she would conceive a son in her womb. And she did. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. Jesus, as Paul says in Galatians 4, was born of a woman. This is how God came into the world, through the womb and through the birth of a woman. And the biblical authors make clear that Jesus is the one who would crush the head of the serpent. John tells us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He destroys the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, as we'll see in Hebrews 2:14. And interestingly, Paul actually shows us that the church shares in some sense, or participates in some sense, in Jesus' defeat of the devil. Listen to how Paul concludes his letter to the church in Rome. He tells the church in Rome that God, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under your feet. So God's people, Jesus' people, those who have been redeemed by him, are going to triumph over the enemy because he is going to be placed underneath their feet. And through Jesus' power, they are going to crush the head of the serpents. But I want to point us to another way, I think a way in which the author of Hebrews is connecting Jesus to the very beginning of the story. So Jesus, or Christmas, or the incarnation, connects us to the very beginning of the Bible, and that is God's original purpose for humanity. Humanity, the man and the woman, were created by God to rule creation. This is Genesis 1. He made them male and female. He blessed them. He told them to fill the earth, and he gave them dominion over the earth. They were to fill the earth and with more image bearers, more image reflectors of God. They were to cultivate the earth like the rest of the garden. They were to exercise dominion over it. They were to make it, to keep it, to guard it, and to protect it. But we know from the story that mankind failed in their original vocation. They rebelled against the Most High, and they were exiled from the garden. And ever since then, human history has been marred by our successes and our failures to rule well, to take dominion well. So we can reflect and we can see amazing things that human beings are capable of doing. We can establish nations. We can create languages. We can create printing presses. We can create technology. We can found businesses. We can do amazing things. We can create worldwide global economies. But what happens, though? All of our dominion taking, all of our ruling, all of our cultivating is tainted by sin. So nations crumble, stock markets crash, businesses fail, wars start, neighbors feud, families disintegrate, marriages end. So our record of dominion taking, if things were left to us, then we would be amazing failures. Just think for a moment how well you rule your own household. How well do you do in your position at work? How clean is your room, children? Are you able to take dominion over the little sphere of territory that God has given to you, that he has entrusted to you? Or does it look like chaos? Is it simply tainted by your laziness or your disorganization or whatever flaw might happen? I say this now because our room is a complete disaster. It's filled with Christmas presents that haven't been wrapped and put under the tree. So we have our little pathways to get through the room, our small little bedroom. But you get the point, right? How well do we actually do what God originally created us to do? How well do we fulfill our human vocation? Now, you could see this is a simple, you could see, simply observe what has happened as a result of our rebellion, and you could say, well, we need to come up with a different plan. We need to start over somehow. But this is not God's purpose. God didn't simply scrap his original plan and start over with something entirely different. He didn't simply say to himself, well, that didn't work. Maybe I should create robots. That's not what God's plan was. And his plan was not to change what he had originally planned to do and give his dominion over to some other created being. As we see in Hebrews 2:5, God did not subject the world to come to angels. He actually gave humans responsibility, or a human responsibility, over the world to come. So what we see then is that God sticks to his original plan for man to rule and becomes a man himself. He says, if none of my other created beings can get the job done and do it in the way that I want them to do it, he says, I'm going to have to do it myself. So I'm going to become one of them. I'm going to enter into the world that I created, and I'm going to fulfill the original purpose for all of humanity. And that's what God's plan was. But, as with most things, there's a twist. The Bible, in some ways, is like those M. Night Shyamalan movies. There are those I see dead people moments where something completely unexpected happens. But when you look back, you can see all of the clues along the way that pointed to the inevitable, the shocking, the unexpected conclusion. The twist that God's plan for himself in becoming man was to die. God's plan for himself in becoming man to exercise dominion over the world that he made was to die. This is how he assumes his rule. This is how he establishes his right to exercise dominion. This is how he ascends his throne as the king of the cosmos. Now, Hebrews actually tells us this. This is the message of the first few verses in the passage we're looking at today. Hebrews describes how it is that God entered into the world that he made, and what his purpose was in doing so, and how he now has authority, power, honor to rule over the world that he has made. So Hebrews describes the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus as Psalm 8 anticipates, and in fulfillment of God's original purposes from Genesis 1 for mankind. He is humiliated, he is temporarily made lower than the angels in the incarnation, he is humiliated in that he suffers death on behalf of his people, he experiences the punishment that they deserve, but he is subsequently exalted. He is crowned with glory and honor in response to his humiliation. So this is just simply the biblical truth. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Those who are first will be last. Those who are last will be first. This is the truth because this is how God has woven his story in biblical history. So Jesus, then, is the true and ultimate human, the one who humbled himself by becoming man and died on man's behalf. And everything is now being brought into subjection to him. Jesus fulfills God's original purpose for humanity. He does so by becoming one of us and by dying in our place. So when we think then about the necessity of Christmas, why is it that Christmas is necessary? We can see, first of all, that Christmas was necessary because God's original plan was for humans to rule the world. God sticks to his plan. God sticks to his plan, and instead of allowing one of us to do this ourselves, he actually does it himself. Where we failed, Jesus succeeded. He showed us what a sinless life looks like. He showed us what a sacrificial life looks like. He is the model human, the quintessential human who is the perfect imager of God, and God has given all authority in heaven and on earth to him. He is the ruler of the cosmos. Now, what we need to see is how his rule actually benefits his people. Jesus, as the true and ultimate human, benefits us in four ways. He becomes the founder of our salvation. He destroys the devil and delivers us from slavery. He is a sympathetic high priest, and he completely identifies with us as a human. So those are the four points that get unpacked in verses 10 through 18. So let's look at this first point. As the true and ultimate human who died for his people, Jesus is the founder of our salvation. We see this in verse 10. And without getting into all of the details, we can see how the first part of the verse is connected to the last. For it was fitting, which means that it was appropriate. It was fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. In other words, God made Jesus perfect through suffering. Now, what he has in mind here for the suffering of Jesus is his death. Death is the culmination of his suffering. It's Hebrews 2, verse 8 or 9 says, He is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So Jesus sees then, or the author of Hebrews sees then, that the suffering that Jesus experienced, that he is made perfect through, is his death. God is perfecting Jesus through the suffering of death, which means that he is not simply making Jesus morally perfect. He is already morally perfect, but he is making him vocationally perfect. He is the one who can accomplish this role on behalf of humans. In other words, he can become the founder of their salvation because he is the one who suffered death on their behalf in their place. So death, then, is the culmination of Jesus' suffering. Verse 9, verse 14, verse 17 are making this point clear. The focus is on Jesus' death. It doesn't mean that he didn't suffer in other ways. We know that as a true human, he suffered in many ways that are similar to all humans. He was tired, he was thirsty, he was hungry. He knew what it was like to be hated, to be rejected, to be betrayed. Verse 18 connects his sufferings with his temptations. Jesus knew what it was like to be tempted. The author describes this in great detail in chapter 4 when he says that Jesus is qualified to be our sympathetic high priest because he was one who was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. But here in verse 10, he has Jesus' death in mind. His death is what qualifies him to be the savior of sinful humanity. His death is what qualifies him as the founder of our salvation. Now think about that word for a moment, founder. What is a founder? A founder is one who establishes something. So in other words, if we simply look at the definition of that word, that English word, we could say that Jesus establishes our salvation by dying for us on our behalf, dying in our place. But there's a little bit different of a connotation to the word in Greek. Now, some translations reflect this, so they have the word pioneer. And that's probably closer to the mark. Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. A pioneer is an explorer. A pioneer is someone who kind of leaves civilization behind. He goes out to explore a new territory or to establish a settlement in a foreign land. The same word is actually used here in the Greek Old Testament to describe the spies that entered into the Promised Land. They were pioneers. They were going out on behalf of the people, ahead of the people, entering into a foreign land so they can devise a plan on how to conquer their enemies. Those are pioneers. So in a very similar way then, Jesus is the one who has been qualified to be the pioneer of our salvation. As the true and ultimate human who dies for his people, Jesus is the one who blazes the path for our salvation. Jesus is the one who forges the trail. Jesus is the one who leads us into glory. This one who suffered death on our behalf, but now is crowned with glory and honor. What does Jesus do? He brings many sons to share in his glory, brings many sons to glory. He brings them along to join him into the promised land that he has already entered. That is Jesus' purpose. He is the one who is leading the way for us into salvation. Well, this challenges then what we often conceive of ourselves, of what we are able to do in our own minds. We think that we can pave our own path. We think that we can blaze our own trail. We think that we can kind of climb the ladder into heaven. But the author of Hebrews is saying that's not how it works. He's already established that no one can do it. That's why he had to do it for them. We can't glorify ourselves. Remember the whole context. Psalm 8, as he quotes there in length, is reflecting back on Genesis 1. Saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put all things in subjection to his feet. All creation, if you go back and read Psalm 8, he's talking about all creation. The different creatures that God has made on the different days of creation. You put all things into subjection under his feet, and yet what do you see? You don't see things in subjection under our feet. You see the disintegration of creation, as we saw in our catechism. So what we are unable to do ourselves, God is doing for us. That's the point. If we were able to save ourselves, there is no need for Christmas. There's no need for the incarnation. If we can all blaze our own path, if we can all make our own way into heaven, then we don't need someone to come and rescue us. We can just be left to ourselves. So Jesus, the ultimate human who dies on behalf of his people, is made the perfect pioneer or founder of our salvation because of the suffering of his death. Now let's see here why this is so crucial to understand. There's a true and ultimate human who dies on behalf of his people. Jesus completely identifies with his people. Our salvation is not only possible because Jesus has led the way for us, but because he is one of us. In order to save humanity, Jesus must be fully human. He can't simply be a ghost. He can't be just a vapor. He has to be fully human. He not only must suffer, dying in the place of sinners, he must suffer as a human being. No other substitute will suffice. For Christ's saving work to be effective for his people, he must be one of them so that he can truly represent them and voluntarily lay down his life for them. So this gets at the nature of the sacrifice that's needed. What is needed to save sinful humanity? The only one that's capable of doing it is the God-man. Someone who suffers as a human being, but someone who is able to suffer infinitely as God. That is the only possible way to purchase people for salvation. That only possible way for us to be saved by God's justice and by God's wrath. So the incarnation is a necessity. And the author here goes to great lengths to show us that Christ meets our needs. He is one who identifies completely with his people. He becomes the only one who can save them. So how do we see this in the text? The author states that Jesus is not ashamed to call them, those who are being sanctified, his brothers. So Jesus is not ashamed to call those who are sanctified his brothers. So he identifies then those who are sanctified as his brothers. They are part of the same family. And now, the author actually supports this by three different quotations from the Old Testament. Quotations were taken from Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8. These verses show us that Jesus is one of us. He is one with his people. He tells them God's name. He sings God's praises in the assembly, in the congregation. He demonstrates to them what trust in God looks like. And he identifies those to whom he has been given as his children. They are his children. He sings God's praises in the congregation. So Jesus is one of his people and he calls them his brothers. So he is not ashamed, we'll focus in on this fact, he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Now, why is that surprising to hear? So Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother. If you trust in him, if you're looking to him for your salvation, if he is your Lord and King, he's not ashamed to identify himself with you. He's not ashamed to identify you and to give you honor by calling you his brother. Now, why is that surprising? I think it's surprising because we've given him so many reasons to be ashamed. We've given him so many reasons not to want to associate with us. Right? It's easy to think of the times when we're eager to express our solidarity with others, like our familial bonds. When a father sees what his son does, he says, "That's my boy. The son has made his father proud." So he wants to identify with him. He wants to give him that blessing. He wants to honor him in that way. But what about all the things that we've done to make Jesus ashamed? What are all the things that we do to make him want to distance himself from us? No, I made a mistake. Those aren't my people. I made a mistake that I don't want to be near them or associated with them. Well, we know then that this is surprising because Jesus says, or the author says, that he's not ashamed to call us brothers, even when you've given him a million reasons to be ashamed. I think a perfect glimpse of this is just to look at how Jesus treats his own foolish, fumbling, and failing disciples, right? He could have easily started over, selected a different group of 12, but he didn't. He never disowned them. He never disinherited them. He just patiently bears with them, teaching them, correcting them, rebuking them when he needs to, challenging them when they need it. And that seems to be the pattern throughout all of the Gospels. And yet he still calls them his disciples. And he still commissions these same men to disciple the world under his authority. I think of the honor that he is giving them to do that. They can't seem to agree on anything or disciple themselves, and yet they're called to disciple the world. Now, the reason why he treats them that way is not due to anything in themselves, but because those are the ones that God has given to him. Those are the ones that the Father has given to him. Jesus prays in John 17, saying to the Father, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me." So Jesus takes them because the Father has given them to him. He doesn't reject what the Father has given. Jesus takes them and he keeps them. And the only one that he loses is the son of perdition, the son of destruction. So Jesus is not ashamed to call the sons, the children, those that God has sanctified, his brothers, because God has given them to him. He identifies completely with them. He joins them. He gives them the honor of being his brothers, and he takes part in their humanity. So let's go on to the third point here. As the true and ultimate human, Jesus defeats the devil and delivers his people. Now the author is going to return to this main emphasis in verses 14 through 16. He's going to show us that the true and ultimate human, as the true and ultimate human, Jesus defeats the devil and delivers his people. So think about this. There's some enemy that we have that we are unable to defeat ourselves. It's not only that we have sins that need to be dealt with. We have an enemy that has enslaved us that needs to be defeated. Jesus was depicted earlier as the better Joshua who blazes the trail for his people into the promised land. Now, I believe here, Jesus is depicted as the better David who defeats the giant and delivers his people from their grasp. So notice again how all of this hinges on the necessity of the incarnation. Since therefore the children, the brothers, those who are sanctified, given to Jesus, the ones he calls brothers, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Now, why did he do that? Was it just simply curiosity? I wonder what it would be like to be human. Was Jesus simply curious? Was he simply just wanting something different? Like maybe he needed a change. Maybe he had been bored with being God for so long. Maybe he needed to add something to his deity to see what life was really like. No, none of those things. He did it so that he could die, so that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Jesus partook of the same things as the children, partook of flesh and blood, became a human being for the purpose of destroying the devil and delivering his people. Let's look at both of these ideas. As the true and ultimate human, Jesus' death had a particular purpose. His death was a penalty. He paid the price for the sins of his people. His death was a substitution. It was substitutionary. He died in the place of his people. His death was a propitiation. It was a sacrifice that appeased the wrath of God. All of those different dimensions of the atonement are there. Penalty, substitution, propitiation. Now, what does he add to this? He adds to this the Christus Victor theory of the atonement. Without boring you, all that means is Christ came to defeat the powers of hell. All that means is he came to destroy the devil. He came to crush the serpent's head. He delivers his people from hostile, evil, and fallen angelic powers. So this is the other dimension that the author is going to appeal to. It seems like all of this is actually here, but this is the one he's focusing on in these verses. Jesus' death defeats the devil. He defeats Satan, the evil one, by dying. So, in other words, we could say that the ultimate seed of the woman, the true and ultimate human, crushes the head of the serpent. Jesus himself described his death in these ways. Prior to his death, he spoke of the hour of his crucifixion and said that now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So what is Jesus seeing in anticipating his crucifixion? That this is going to bring judgment upon the world, that the world is being judged, and that the ruler of the world is being thrown out. Later, he says in John 16 that the ruler of this world is judged. So he has pronounced his judgment. He has rendered his sentence upon the devil. Death itself is the punishment that God promised upon the man and the woman in the garden for their rebellion. And the devil is the one who kind of instigated this whole incident. He is the one who tempted the woman, who deceived the woman, who then gave the fruit to the man. So what we see here then is that the devil is described as having a particular power over death, a power over death that enslaves humanity. It's a power that he exercises, I believe, through unforgiven sin. Jesus' death is for sins. So it renders the devil's power powerless. He pays for sin, so the devil can no longer accuse people of committing sins. And if he does, then Jesus can hold up the sign saying, I paid the price. So some people have said that Jesus' death defangs the devil. He no longer has a bite. I think John Piper said that he could still gum you to death, which is a great picture. But you realize, though, that gumming someone to death is not as intimidating as simply devouring someone, like the devil is described as doing. So Jesus is rendering the devil's power powerless. He is defanging the devil. He is destroying the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And what this means is that as much as the devil may want to accuse you and launch his accusations against you, they no longer have any merits. They no longer can stick, because Jesus is the one who has paid for those sins. Revelation provides a helpful description of this. He describes those who overcome the accusations, the accuser of the brethren who overcome the devil's accusations. They do so by the blood of the Lamb, by the death of Jesus, and by the word of their testimony, by their faithful witness to what Jesus did. So, in order to overcome the devil's accusations, all you need to do is look to the death of Jesus. He's the one who paid for their crimes. He's the one who paid for their sins. So Jesus, by dying, defeats the devil. His death also delivers his people. So you can see then that he defeats the enemy of his people, the one who actually holds them in bondage. But through dying, he delivers. He liberates them. He frees those who have been enslaved by the fear of death. This is a very graphic picture of what it looks like to be enslaved by the fear of death. They've been enslaved their entire lives. But now, through the death of Christ, they are released, they're rescued, they're liberated. They now have their bonds broken. So let me provide an example of how I think this looks. The devil is, just consider this for a moment, it's not perfect, but consider this may be helpful. The devil is the world's best prosecuting attorney. You are the accused. Your rap sheet is a mile long, and all the evidence establishes the clear fact that you did in fact commit the crime that you're being accused of. You are guilty. You're looking at a life sentence, and you know that the judge isn't one of those liberal, democratic, activist judges, so you're not going to be left off the hook. You're terrified at the thought of facing the sentence, but you know you're guilty, the devil knows you're guilty, and the judge knows you're guilty. And you've known for a long time, this is bound to happen, that you were going to get caught, that you were going to have to face the facts, and you were going to have to face your day of reckoning. So in that situation, then, if that's exactly or similar to how this works within God's courtroom of justice, the devil as the prosecuting attorney, you as the guilty accused, and God as the judge, how does Jesus play a role in intervening in this situation? Now, of course, it's not perfect, but this is the best I can do. As it turns out, you've been assigned a really good defense attorney. And he's agreed to take on your case pro bono. It means it's free. You don't have to pay for it. It's just sheer grace. He takes on your case. He knows that you're guilty. But because he's honest and he has integrity, that he knows that there's really not much he can do to counter the accusations of this undefeated prosecutor. But in a shocking turn of events, he offers to serve your sentence voluntarily. He takes your place. He knows you're guilty. He says, oh, I'll pay that for you. I'll take your place. And you can go free. You can walk. The prosecutor, as much as he wants, he can continue to accuse you of the crime. And you know you're guilty and he knows you're guilty. But the person who volunteered to pay the penalty for your crime is already taking your place. So no matter how much he wants to accuse you, no matter much he wants those accusations to stick, they can't, because there's someone who's taken your place in your cell block. So whenever the prosecutor accuses you, all you have to do is point to the one who took your place. Jesus took my place. Jesus took my place. You can't accuse me of these sins. I know I'm guilty. I've acknowledged them and confessed them before God. You can continue to accuse me as much as you want, but Jesus took my place and paid the price for my sins. So, not a perfect analogy, not a perfect illustration, but it helps you, I think, in some ways to understand what's taking place here. Jesus, by becoming a perfect human, he takes our place, and through his death, he pays for our sins, thus freeing us from our bondage to fear, delivering us from the fear of death, and defeating the devil. The devil has no longer anything that he can use against us because Jesus has paid the price for us. Now let's move to the final point. As the true and ultimate human, Jesus is a perfect, sympathetic, merciful high priest. Jesus dies for his people, and he is our sympathetic high priest. Now, notice again the emphasis on the incarnation. Why is Christmas necessary? Why did Jesus have to become man? He says this, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to be, by those he's going to represent, by those that he's going to take their place, by those that he's going to call them brothers, by the perfect human being, he had to be made like them in every respect. Now the purpose of this, of being made like his brothers in every respect, was to represent them before God as a sacrifice for their sins. Again, the focus, the emphasis is upon the death of Christ. Hebrews has a lot to say about Jesus as our high priest, and most of it has to do with the sufficiency of his sacrifice. Why is his death better than the death of thousands, if not millions, of bulls and goats? Why is his death, his single death that was offered up once for all, why is that better than all of the other sacrifices that have been offered for thousands of years? It's an interesting question. But the whole point of Hebrews is to say that Jesus' sacrifice is better, that his sacrifice is sufficient, that his blood is better. His blood purifies, his blood saves, his blood destroys, his blood liberates, his blood propitiates, his blood gives rest, his blood secures, his blood allows us to draw near to God, his blood guarantees a better covenant, his blood forgives sins, his blood cleanses, his blood sanctifies, his blood perfects, his blood gives us confidence. His blood equips us with everything we need to do God's will. You don't need any more blood. You don't need someone else to die for you. Jesus' death was enough. And Hebrews is saying loud and clear, it was enough. One death. However, even if we can't grasp that or understand that or make sense of that, one death was enough because of all of those things. It was a perfect, sufficient sacrifice. And Jesus had to be made like his brothers so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest to offer himself up for us as a propitiation, a wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. But notice the immediate connection of the and the application of this idea is on the nature of his priesthood. This relates to how he relates to us. So the point here is true that his death is what we need to look to, but notice how this qualifies Jesus to be the type of high priest that he is. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. Thus, because of that, because of the nature of his priesthood, he is able to help those in their time of need. Now think of how pastoral the author of Hebrews is getting, right? He knows that his people are experiencing suffering, which he unpacks later on in the letter. He knows that they're facing temptation. Wouldn't it be easier for us just to go back to the old system because that's going to give us safety and security and actually free us from being persecuted by our brothers? Isn't that better for us to kind of leave Jesus kind of on the outskirts and go back to what we've known for so long? He knows what they're facing. He knows the challenges that they're facing. But yet he says, even now, because of the type of high priest that Jesus is, he can actually help you face what you're facing. He can actually help you face your temptations. He can actually help you face what you're suffering. So Jesus is perfectly qualified because he's been made like us in every respect. He's a merciful and faithful high priest, so he can actually help us with what we need help with. That is the type of high priest that Jesus is. He is able to help us. Not just that he wants to, not that he would wish to if you would allow him, but he is able to help you. He can actually get the job done. The point is that when you face temptations, when you face challenges, when you face difficulties, when you're faced with suffering, the point is not to leave Jesus. The point is that he's perfectly equipped to help you in your time of need. He is the one you need to look to the most when you face those challenges. They want to turn their backs on Jesus because they think that it's going to be easier, but he's saying, no, Jesus is all you need. Jesus is the one that can actually walk through this with you. So let me summarize then. What do we take away from this? Without Christmas, there is no one who can help us in our deepest times of need, when we face our severest trials. Without Christmas, there is no atonement for our sins. We stand exposed to the wrath and the justice of God. Without Christmas, there is no freedom, just the enslaving nature of fear itself. Without Christmas, we're still under the power of the devil. Without Christmas, we have no one who can adequately represent us. Without Christmas, we have no pioneer who can lead us into the promised land. Without Christmas, there is no righteous ruler of the world. Without Christmas, chaos reigns. The cosmos. That would be, if we were to end there, that would just be ending on a negative note. So let's flip all these things around. Because of Christmas, we have a merciful high priest who helps us in our time of deepest need. Because of Christmas, God's wrath has been appeased by Jesus' sacrifice. Because of Christmas, we are liberated from the fear of death. Because of Christmas, our greatest enemy has been defeated. Because of Christmas, we have one who embraces us as his brothers and represents us before our Father. Because of Christmas, we will be brought to glory by the pioneer of our salvation. Because of Christmas, Christ is King of the cosmos, and everything will be brought into subjection to him. So why is Christmas so important? Why is it necessary? It's foundational to everything. Without Christmas, there's nothing. With Christmas, there's everything. So, Merry Christmas. May that put a little bit of the Mary into your Merry Christmas, that you may truly, truly see what God has done for us in becoming one of us, the true and perfect human who died for his people and now lives as our King. Let's pray.